Hello everyone, my name is Elijah David, Minister of Cross Star, Cross Star Sabbatarian Congregation, out of Cross Island, Liberty Hill, Texas. Today is September 14, 2016, or it is Tishri 14, 2020. We'll start our first service today with a song we're entitled, I'll Go Where You Want Me to Go. It may not be on the mountain's height, over the stormy sea. It may not be at the battle's front, my young will have need of me. But if I'm needing anywhere, in times that I do not know, I'll answer to you with my hands in line. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll go where you want me to go, dear York, or mountain or plain or sea. I'll say what you want me to say, dear York. What you want me to be. Perhaps today there will be words which Yahshua would have missed me. And maybe now in the paths of sin, some wanderer whom I should see. Oh, Savior, if thou wilt be my guide, though dark in a rugged way, my voice shall echo thy message sweet. Oh, say what you want me to say. Oh, go where you want me to go, dear yours. Or a mountain, or a plain, or a sea. I'll say what you want me to say, dear Yah. I'll be what you want me to be. There's surely somewhere a lonely place in earth's harvest field so wide. I may labor through life's short day, for Yahshua crucified. Though trust in my heart is thy tender care, and knowest that thou lovest me. I'll do thy will with the heart sincere. I'll be what you want me to be. I'll go where you want me to go, dear love, or a mountain, or a plain, or a sea. I'll say what you want me to say, dear love. I'll be what you want me to be. Thanks for in the services. Look like we're on a bar by number 6. We're on page 417 of our Patriarchs and Prophets. We're in the chapter of the Smitten Rock. And I believe that's chapter 37. Let's continue where we left off from our last study. This ties right in with our coming up Feast of Tabernacle season, which starts in a few hours with us here in Texas. We pray a special blessing on our people in Africa, Jeff White. Okay, once again, this is page 417. This is our second paragraph. Entitled The Smitten Rock, from this chapter. It says, the water gushed forth in abundance to satisfy the host. But a great wrong had been done. Moses had spoken from the irritated feeling. Let's back up and do a little review. It says, the leaders went to the door of the tabernacle and fell upon their faces. Again, the glory of Yahweh appeared, and Moses was directed, take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. The two brothers went on before the multitude, Moses with the rod of Yahweh in his hand. They were now aged men. Long had they borne with the rebellion and obstinacy of the Israel, but now at last even the patience of Moses gave way. Hear now, ye rebels, he cried, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And instead of speaking to the rock, as Yahweh had commanded him, he smote it twice with the rod. Okay. The water gushed forth in abundance to satisfy the host. But the great wrong had been done. Moses had spoken from irritated feeling. His words were an expression of the human passion rather than of the holy indignation. Because Elohim had been dishonored, hear now, you rebels, he said. This accusation was true. But even truth is not to be spoken in passion or impatience. When Elohim had bidden Moses to charge upon Israel the rebellion, the words had been painful to himself and hard for them to bear. Yet Elohim had sustained him in delivering the message, but when he took it upon himself to accuse him, he grieved the Spirit of Yahweh and wrought only harm unto the people. His lack of the patience and self-control was evident. Thus the people were given occasion to question whether his just course had been under the direction of Yahweh and to excuse their own sins. Moses, as well as they, had offended Yahweh. His course, they said, had from the first been open to criticism and censure. They had now found a pretext which they desired for rejecting all the reproofs that Elohim had sent them through his servant. Okay, let's continue here. Moses manifested the distress of Yahweh. Shall we bring water? He questioned, as if the Yahweh could not do what he promised. You believe me not, the Yahweh declared unto the two brothers, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. At the time when the water failed their own faith in the fulfillment of Elohim's promise had been shaken by the murmuring and rebellion of the people. The first generation had been condemned to perish in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Yet the same Spirit appeared in their children. But these also failed receiving the promise. Wearied and disheartened, Moses and Aaron had made no effort to stem the current of the popular feeling. Had they themselves manifested unwavering faith in Yahweh, they might have set the matter before the people in such a light as would have enabled them to bear this test. By the prompt, decisive exercise and the authority vested in them as magistrates, they might have quelled the murmurs. It was their duty to put forth every effort in their power to bring about a better state of things and before asking Elohim to do the work for them. Had the murmuring at Kadesh been promptly checked, what a train of evil might have been prevented. By his rash act, Moses took away the force of the lesson that Elohim purposed to teach. The rock, being a symbol of the Yahshua, had been once smitten as Yahshua was to be once offered. The second time it was needful only to speak to the rock, as we have only to ask for blessings in the name of Yahshua. By the second smiting of the rock, the significance of this beautiful figure of Yahshua was destroyed. More than this, Moses and Aaron had assumed power that belonged only to Yahweh. The necessity for the divine interposition made the occasion one of a great solemnity, and the leaders of Israel should have improved it to impress the people with reverence for Elohim and to strengthen their faith in his power and get it. When they angrily cried, "Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" they put themselves in Yahweh's place as though the power lay with themselves, men possessing human frailties and passions, wearied with the continual murmuring and rebellion of the people. Moses had lost sight of his almighty helper, and without the divine strength he had been left to mar his record by an exhibition of human weakness. The man who might have stood pure, firm, and unselfish to the close of his work had been overcome at last. Elohim had been dishonored before the congregation of Israel when he should have been magnified and exalted. Yahweh did not on this occasion pronounce judgment upon those whose wicked course had so provoked Moses and Aaron. All the reproof fell upon the leaders. Those who stood as Elohim's representatives had not honored him. Moses and Aaron had felt themselves aggrieved, losing sight of the fact that the murmuring of the people was not against them but against Yahweh. It was by looking unto themselves, appealing to their own sympathy, that they unconsciously fell into sin. Alright, it says, bitter and deeply humiliating was the judgment immediately pronounced. Yahweh spake unto Moses and Aaron, "Because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." Alright, it says, with rebellious Israel, they must die before crossing the Jordan. Had Moses and Aaron been cherishing self-esteem or indulging a passionate spirit in the face of the divine warning and reproof, their guilt would have been far greater. But they were not chargeable with willful or deliberate sin. They had been overcome by a sudden temptation, and their contrition was immediately and heartfelt. Yahweh accepted their repentance, though, because of the harm their sin might do among the people, he could not remit its punishment. Moses did not conceal his sin. He told the people that since he had failed to ascribe glory to Yahweh, he could not lead them into the promised land. He bade them mark the severe punishment visited upon him, and then consider how Yahweh must regard their murmuring in charging upon a mere man the judgments which they had by their sins brought upon themselves. He told them how he had pleaded with Yahweh for a remission of the sentence and had been refused. "Yahweh was wroth with me for your sake," he said. And would not hear me. On every occasion of difficulty or trial, the Israelites had been ready to charge Moses with having led them from Egypt, as though Elohim had had no agency in the matter. Throughout their journeyings, as they had complained of the difficulties in the way and murmured against their leaders, Moses had told them, "The murmurs are not against Yahweh, it is not I, but Elohim who has wrought." Okay, it says, "Your murmurings are against Yahweh. It is not I, but Elohim, who has wrought in your deliverance. But his hasty words before the rock, 'Shall we bring water?' were a virtual admission of their charge and would thus confirm them in their unbelief and justify their murmurings." Yahweh would remove this impression forever from their mind by forbidding Moses to enter the promised land. Here was unmistakable evidence that the leader was not Moses, but the mighty angel of whom the Yahweh had said, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice, for my name is in him." And that was his son Yahshua. That was this angel that went before them with Moses coming out of Egypt. "Yahweh was wroth with me for your sake," said Moses, "the eyes of all Israel were upon Moses, and his sin cast a reflection upon Yahweh, who had chosen him as the leader of his people. The transgression was known to the whole congregation, and had it been passed by lightning, the impression would have been given that unbelief and impatience under great provocation might be excused in those in responsible positions. But when it was declared that because of that one sin, Moses and Aaron were not to enter Canaan, the people knew that Elohim is no respecter of persons, and that he will surely punish the transgression." The history of Israel was to be placed on the record for the instruction of one of the coming generation. Men of all future time must see the Elohim of heaven as an impartial ruler, in no case justifying sin. But few realize the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Men flatter themselves that the Yahweh is too great to punish the transgression. But in the light of the Bible history, it is evident that Elohim's goodness and his love engage him to deal with sin as an evil, fatal to the peace and happiness of the universe. Not even the integrity and faithfulness of Moses could avert the retribution of his fault. Yahweh had forgiven the people greater transgressions, but he could not deal with the sin in the leaders, as in those who were led. He had honored Moses above every other man upon the earth. He had revealed unto him his glory, and through him he had communicated his statutes to Israel. The fact that Moses had enjoyed so great light and knowledge made his sin more grievous. Past faithfulness will not atone for one wrong act. The greater the light and privileges granted to man, the greater is his responsibility, the more aggravated his failure, and the heavier his punishment. Moses was not guilty of a great crime as men would view the matter. His sin was one of the common occurrence. The psalmist says that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. And unto human judgment this may seem a light thing, but if Elohim dealt so severely with this sin in his most faithful and honored servant, he will not excuse it in others. For the spirit of self-exaltation, the disposition to censure our brethren, is displeasing to Yahweh. Those who indulge in these evils cast doubt upon the work of Yahweh and give the skeptical an excuse for their unbelief. The more important one's position and the greater his influence, the greater is the necessity that he should cultivate patience and humility. Okay, let us once again repeat. This is the Journey Around Edom, chapter 38. It says, the encampment of Israel at Kadesh was but a short distance from the borders of Edom, and both Moses and the people greatly desired to follow the route through this country to the Promised Land. Accordingly, they sent a message as Elohim had directed them to the Edomite king. Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us in our fathers, and when we cried unto Yahweh, he heard our voice and sent an angel, and hath brought us forth out of Egypt, and behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyard, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed thy borders. Okay, the Journey Around Edom, chapter 38, it says, the encampment of Israel at Kadesh was but a short distance from the borders of Edom, and both Moses and the people greatly desired to follow the route through this country to the Promised Land. Accordingly, they sent a message as Elohim had directed them to the Edomite king. Okay, Alright, let's skip on down here. To this courteous request, a threatening refusal was returned. Thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. Surprised at this repulse, the leaders of Israel sent a second appeal to the king with the promise, we will go by the highway, and if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. Thou shalt not go through, was the answer. Armbands of Edomites were already posted at the difficult passes so that any peaceful advance in that direction, Moses was that direction was impossible, and the Hebrews were forbidden to resort to force. They must make the long journey around the land of Edom. And the people, when brought into trial, trusted in Yahweh. The captain of the Yahshua's host would have led them through Edom. But the fear of them that have rested upon the inhabitants of the land, so that instead of manifesting hostility, they would have shown them favor. But the Israelites did not act promptly upon the land's word, and while they were complaining and murmuring, their golden opportunity passed, and they were at last ready to present their request to the king of the Jews. Ever since they left Egypt, Satan had been steadily at work to throw hindrances and temptations in their way, that they might not inherit Canaan. And by their own unbelief, they had repeatedly opened the door for him to resist the purpose of Yahweh. It is important to believe Yahweh's word and act upon it promptly. While his angels are waiting to work for us, evil angels are ready to contest every step of advance. When Elohim's providence bids his children go forward, when he is ready to do great things to them, Satan tempts them to displease Yahweh by the hesitation and delay. All who profess righteousness are under the most sacred obligation to guard the spirit and to exercise self-control under the greatest provocation. For the burdens placed upon Moses were very great. Few men will ever be so severely tried as he was. Yet this was not allowed to excuse his sin. Yahweh has made ample provision for his people, and if they rely upon his strength, they will never become the sport of circumstances. The strongest temptation cannot excuse sin. However great the pressure brought to bear upon the soul, transgression is our own act. It is not in the power of the earth or hell to compel anyone to do evil. Satan attacks us at our weak points, but we need not be overcome. However severe or unexpected the assault, Elohim has provided help for us, and in his strength we have. Many years, Moses and Aaron had stood side by side in their cares and labors. Okay, now it says, together they had breasted unnumbered dangers and had shared together the signal blessing of Yahweh. But the time was at hand when they must be separated. They moved on very slowly, for every moment in each other's society was precious. The ascent was steep and toilsome. And as they often paused to rest, they communed together of the past and the future. Before them, as far as the eye could reach, was spread out the scene of their desert wandering. In the plain below were encamped the vast host of Israel, for whom these chosen men had spent the best portion of their lives, for whose welfare they had felt so deep an interest and made so great sacrifices. Somewhere beyond the mountains of Edom was the path leading to the Promised Land, that land whose blessings Moses and Aaron were not to enjoy. No rebellious feelings found a place in their hearts, so no expression of murmuring escaped their lips. Yet a solemn sadness rested upon their countenances as they remembered what had debarred them from the inheritance of their fathers. Aaron's work for Israel was done. 40 years before, at the age of 83, Yahweh had called him to unite with Moses in his great and important mission. He had cooperated with his brother in leading the children of Israel from Egypt. He had held up the great leader's hands when the Hebrew host gave battle to Amalek. He had been permitted to ascend Mount Sinai to approach into the presence of Yahweh and to behold the divine glory. Yahweh had conferred upon the family of Aaron the office of the priesthood and had honored him with the sacred consecration of the high priest. He had sustained him in the holy office by the terrible manifestation of the divine judgment and the destruction of Korah and his company. It was through Aaron's intercession that the plague was stayed. When his two sons were slain for disregarding Elohim's express command, he did not rebel nor even murmur. Yet the record of his noble life had been marred. Aaron committed a grievous sin. When he yielded to the clamors of the people and made the golden calf of Sinai, and again when he united with the Miriam in envy and murmuring against Moses, and he with Moses offended the Yahweh at Kadesh by disobeying the command to speak to the rock that it might give forth its water. Yahweh intended that these great leaders of his people should be represented in Yahshua. Aaron bore the names of Israel upon his breast. He communicated unto the people the will of Yahweh. He entered the most holy place on the Day of the Atonement, not without blood, as a mediator for all Israel. He came forth from that work to bless the congregation as Yahshua will come forth to bless his waiting people when his work of the atonement in their behalf shall be ended. It was the exalted character of that sacred office as representative of our great high priest that made Aaron's sin at Kadesh of so great a magnitude. The deep sorrow Moses removed from Aaron the holy vestments and placed them upon Eleazar, who thus became his successor by the divine appointment. For his sin at Kadesh, Aaron was denied the privilege of officiating as Yahweh's high priest in Canaan, of offering the first sacrifice in the goodly land, and thus consecrating the inheritance of Israel. Moses was to continue to bear his burden in leading the people to the very borders of Canaan. He was to come within sight of the promised land, but was not to enter it. Had these servants of Elohim, when they stood before the rock of Kadesh, borne unmurmuringly the test there brought upon them, how different would have been their future. A wrong act can never be undone. It may be that the work of a lifetime will not recover, but has been lost in a single moment of temptation or even thoughtlessness. The absence from the camp of the two great leaders and the fact that they had been accompanied by Eleazar, who it was well known was to be Aaron's successor in the holy office, awakened a feeling of apprehension, and their return was anxiously awaited. As the people looked about them upon their vast congregation, they saw that nearly all the adults who left Egypt had perished in the wilderness. All felt a foreboding of evil as they remembered the sentence pronounced against Moses and Aaron. Some were aware of the object of that mysterious journey to the summit of the Mount Hor, and their solicitude for their leaders was heightened by bitter memories and self-accusing. The forms of Moses and Eleazar were at last discerned slowly descending the mountainside. But Aaron was not with them. Upon Eleazar were the sacerdotal garments showing that he had succeeded his father in the sacred office. as the people with heavy hearts gathered about their leader, Moses told them that Aaron had died in his arms upon Mount Hor, and that they there buried him. The congregation broke forth in mourning and lamentation, for they all loved Aaron, though they had so often caused him sorrow. They mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. Concerning the burial of Israel's high priest, the scripture give only a simple record. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. And what striking contrast to the customs of the present day was this burial, conducted according to the express command of Yahweh. In the modern times, the funeral services of a man of the high position are often made the occasion of ostentatious and extravagant display. When Aaron died, one of the most illustrious men that ever lived, there were only two of his nearest friends to witness his death and to attend his burial. And that lonely grave upon Mount Hor was forever hidden from the sight of Israel. Yahweh is not honored in the great display so often made over the dead and the extravagant expense incurred in returning their bodies to the dust. The whole congregation sorrowed for Aaron, yet they could not feel the loss so keenly as did Moses. The death of Aaron forcibly reminded Moses that his own end was near. As short as the time of his stay on earth must be, he deeply felt the loss of his constant companion, the one who had shared his joys and sorrows, his hopes and fears, for so many long years. Moses must now continue to work alone. But he knew that Elohim was his friend, and upon him he leaned more heavily. Soon after leaving Mount Hor, the Israelites suffered defeat in an engagement with Arad, one of the Canaanite kings. But as they only sought help from Elohim, divine aid was granted. Them and their enemies were routed. This victory, instead of inspiring gratitude and leading the people to feel their dependence upon Elohim, made them boastful and self-confident. Soon they fell into the old habit of murmuring. They were now dissatisfied because the armies of Israel had not been permitted to advance upon Canaan immediately after the rebellion. At this report of the spies nearly 40 years before, they pronounced their long sojourn in the wilderness as unnecessary delay, reasoning that they might have conquered their enemies as easily hitherto as now. As they continued their journey toward the south, their route lay through a hot, sandy valley destitute of shade or vegetation. The way seemed long and difficult, and they suffered from weariness and thirst. Thus they failed to endure the test of their faith and patience by continually dwelling on the dark side of their experiences. They separated themselves further and further from Yahweh. They lost sight of the fact that for their murmuring, when the water ceased at Kadesh, they would have been spared the journey around Edom. Yahweh had proposed better things for them. Their hearts should have been filled with gratitude unto Him that He had punished their sins so lightly. But instead of this, they flattered themselves that if Yahweh and Moses had not interfered, they might now have been in possession of the promised land. After bringing trouble upon themselves, making their lot altogether harder, and Elohim designed that they charged all their misfortunes upon Him. Thus they cherished bitter thoughts concerning His dealings with them, and finally they became discontented with everything. Egypt looked brighter and more desirable than liberty, and the land to which Elohim was leading them. As the Israelites indulged the spirit of discontent, they were disposed to find fault even with their blessing. And the people spake against Yahweh and against Moses, "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loaded this light bread. Moses faithfully set before the people their great sin. It was Elohim's power alone that had preserved them in that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water. Every day of their travels, they had been kept by a miracle of the divine mercy. And all the way of Elohim's leading, they had found water to refresh the thirsty bread from heaven to satisfy their hunger and peace and safety under the shadow of a cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Angels had ministered unto them as they climbed the rocky heights or treaded the rugged paths of the wilderness. Notwithstanding the hardships they had endured, there was not a feeble one in all their ranks. Their feet had not swollen in their long journeys, neither had their clothes grown old. Yahweh had subdued before them the fierce beasts of prey and the venomous reptiles of the forest and the desert. If with all these tokens of his love, the people still continued to complain, that Yahweh would withdraw his protection until they should be led to appreciate his merciful care and return to him with repentance and humiliation. Because they had been shielded by the divine power, they had not realized the countless dangers by which they were continually surrounded. In their ingratitude and unbelief, they had anticipated death, and now Yahweh permitted death to come upon them. The poisonous serpents that infested the wilderness were called fiery serpents on account of the terrible effects produced by their sting, it causing a violent inflammation and speedy death. As the protecting hand of Yahweh was removed from Israel, great numbers of the people were attacked by these venomous creatures. Now there was terror and confusion throughout the encampment. In almost every tent were the dying or the dead. None were secure. Often the silence of night was broken by piercing cries that told of fresh victims. All were busy in ministering to the sufferers or with agonizing terror endeavoring to protect those who were not yet stricken. No murmuring now escaped their lips. When compared with the present suffering, their former difficulties and trials seemed unworthy of a thought. The people now humbled themselves before Yahweh. They came to Moses with the confessions and entreaties. "We have sinned," they said, "but we have spoken against Yahweh and against thee." Only a little before they had accused him of being their worst enemy, the cause of all their distress and affliction, that even when the words were upon their lips, they knew that the charge was false, and as soon as real trouble came, they fled to him as the only one who could intercede with Yahweh for them. "Pray unto Yahweh," was their cry, "that he take away the serpents from us." Moses was divinely commanded to make a serpent of brass, resembling the living ones, and to elevate it among the people. To this, all who had been bitten were to look, and they would find relief. He did so, and the joyful news was sounded throughout the encampment that all who had been bitten might look upon the brazen serpent live. Many had already died. When Moses raised the serpent upon the pole, some would not believe that merely gazing upon that metallic image would heal them. These perished in their unbelief, yet there were many who had faith in the provision which Yahweh had made. Fathers, mothers, the brothers and sisters were anxiously engaged in helping their suffering dying friends to fix their languid eyes upon the serpent. If these low, faint, and dying could only once look, they were perfectly restored. The people well knew that there was no power in the serpent of brass to cause such a change in those who looked upon it. The healing virtue is from Yahweh alone. In his wisdom, he chose this way of displaying his power. By this simple means, the people were made to realize that this affliction had been brought upon them for their sin. They were also assured that while obeying Elohim, they had no reason to fear, for he would preserve them. For the lifting up of the brazen serpent was to teach Israel an important lesson. They could not save themselves from the fatal effect of the poison in their wounds. Yahweh alone was able to heal. Yet they were required to show their faith in the provision which he had made. They must look in order to live. It was their faith that was acceptable with Yahweh, and by looking up on the serpent, their faith was shown. They knew that there was no virtue in the serpent itself, but it was a symbol of Yahshua, and the necessity of the faith in his merits was thus presented under their minds. Hitherto, many had brought their offerings to Yahweh and had felt that in so doing they made ample atonement for their sin. They did not rely upon the Redeemers to come, of whom these offerings were only a type. Yahweh would now teach them that their sacrifices in themselves had no more power or virtue than the serpent of brass, but were like that to lead their minds to Yahshua, the great sin offering. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so was the Son of Man lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. All who have ever lived upon the earth have felt the deadly sting of that old serpent called the devil and Satan. But the fatal effects of sin can be removed only by the provision Elohim has made. For the Israelites saved their lives by looking upon the uplifted serpent. That look implied faith. They lived because they believed Elohim's word and trusted in the means provided for their recovery. So the sinner may look to Yahshua and live. He receives pardon through faith in the atoning sacrifice. Unlike the inert and lifeless symbol, Yahshua has power and virtue in himself to heal the repenting sinner. While the sinner cannot save himself, he still has something to do to secure salvation. Him that cometh to me, it says Yahshua, I will in no wise cast out. But we must come to him, and when we repent of our sin, we must believe that he accepts and pardons us. Faith is the gift of Elohim, but the power of exercise it is ours. Faith is the hand by which the soul takes hold upon the divine offers of grace and mercy. Nothing but the righteousness of Yahshua can entitle us to one of the blessings of the covenant of grace. There are many who have long desired and tried to obtain these blessings, but have not received them, because they have cherished the idea that they could do something to make themselves worthy of them. They have not looked away from self, being that Yahshua is an all-sufficient Savior. We must not think that our own merits will save us. Yahshua is our only hope of salvation. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We trust in him fully when we rely upon the merits of Yahshua as a sin-pardoning Savior. We shall receive all the help that we can desire. Let none look to himself as though they had power to save themselves. Yahshua died for us because we were helpless to do this. In him is our hope, our justification, our righteousness. When we see our sinfulness, we should not be despond and fear that we have no Savior, or that He has no thoughts of mercy towards us. At this very time, He is inviting us to come to Him in our helplessness and be saved. Many of the Israelites saw no help and the remedy which heaven had appointed. The dead and dying were all around them, and they knew that without the divine aid, their own fate was certain. But they continued to lament their wounds, their pains, their sure death, until their strength was gone, and their eyes were glazed, when they might have been instant healing, or might have had instant healing. If we are conscious of our need, we should not devote all our powers to mourning over them. While we realize our helpless condition without Yeshua, we are not to yield to the discouragement, but rely upon the merits of a crucified and risen Savior. Look and live. Yeshua has pledged His word. He will save all who come unto Him. Though millions who need to be healed will reject His offered mercy, not one who trusts in the merits will be left to perish. Many are unwilling to accept of Yeshua until the whole mystery of the plan of salvation shall be made plain unto them. They refuse the look of faith, although they see that thousands have looked and have felt the efficiency of looking to the cross of Yeshua. Many wonder in them. In the mazes of philosophy, in search of reasons and evidence, which they will never find, while they reject the evidence which Elohim has been pleased to give. They refuse to walk in the light of the Son of Righteousness until the reason of His shining shall be explained. All who persist in this course will fail to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Elohim will never remove every occasion for the doubt. He gives sufficient evidence on which to base faith, and if this is not accepted, the mind is left in darkness. If those who were bitten by the serpents had stopped to doubt and question before they would consent to look, they would have perished. It is our duty first to look, and the look of faith will give us life. Now that's in chapter 38. We just got a few minutes left. We'll start the 39th chapter, the conquest of Bashan. Today that'd be the first feeding pasture belonging to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and it's from 1844 this side. After passing to the south of Edom, the Israelites turned northward and again set their faces toward the Promised Land. Their route now lay over a vast elevated plain swept by the cool, fresh breezes from the hills. It was a welcome change from the parched valley through which they had been traveling, and they pressed forward buoyant and happy. Having crossed the brook Zered, they passed to the east of the land of Moab, for the command had been given. Distress not the Moabites now to contend with them in battle, for I will give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot. And the same direction was repeated concerning the Ammonites, who were also descendants of Lot. Still pushing northward, the host of Israel soon reached the country of the Amorites. This strong and warlike people originally occupied the southern part of the land of Canaan, but increasing in numbers, they crossed the Jordan, made war upon the Moabites, and gained possession of a portion of their territory. Here they had settled, holding undisputed sway over all the land from the Arnon as far north as the Jabbok, the route to the Jordan, which the Israelites desired to pursue, lay directly through this territory, and Moses sent a friendly message to Sihon, the Amorite king, at his capital. Let me pass through thy land, and I will go along the highway, and will neither turn unto the right hand nor to the left. Then thou shalt sell me meat for money, that I may eat, and give me water for money, that I may drink. Only I will pass through on my feet. The answer was a decided refusal. And all the hosts of the Amorites were summoned to oppose the progress of the invaders. This formidable army struck terror to the Israelites, who were poorly prepared for an encounter with the well-armed and well-disciplined forces. So far as skill in warfare, by narrow pathways, steeps, and difficult of ascent, in case of defeat, his forces could find refuge in that wilderness of rocks where it would be impossible for strangers to follow them. Let's read that over. I did that wrong. So far as skill in warfare was concerned, their enemies had the advantage. To all human appearance, a speedy end would be made of Israel. This brings the close of our study this hour. You can contact us at the 11th hour. Call on us, number 11. Click on the audio archives. We're going to close now with a song. Wonder of Wonder by Elijah David. Let me tell you a story about a long time ago. The prophecy made for the future to unfold. About a man named Joshua, who came to his own, to live and to die and to reign on his throne. Wonder of wonder in heaven, I say, in heaven, in heaven, in all around. Glory in heaven has come. Oh, matchless law from heaven come down. He was a man who walked among men. He showed deliverance from all manner of sin. He touched the heartstrings of men where they live. With unerring judgment, he had power to forgive. Wonder of wonder in heaven, I see. Heaven did I journey all around me. Glory of glory in heaven, yes, I. Oh, matchless love from heaven come down. Salvation by faith, on earth and full of grace. He placed a trail to glory, you see, in the blood of the Lamb of Calvary. No.